wonderful day that we have. We know that every day we wake up and we see our surroundings as they were when we went to bed. We know that we're still here on this sin-cursed earth, that an earth that you had made perfect for man, but man ruined by the entrance of sin through Adam, and that sin has been passed down from generation to generation all the way to us. But we also learn from your scripture that you loved your creation so much that you didn't want to leave it in its sin-cursed state, that you gave your Son to die across, to die upon the cross, and you paid the penalty for sin through your blood. And when that blood was shed for our sins, if we simply put our faith in that, you save us from this sin-cursed earth, and you prepared a wonderful place for us in the heavens where we can rule and reign with you and bask in your glory for all of eternity. What a wonderful hope you lay out for us. We pray as we go through some scriptures today, we'll be able to glorify you and walk away here with our hearts gladdened and a better understanding of your wonderful plan that you've laid out for man. In your name, amen. All right, why don't we quickly just turn to Romans chapter 15. And just want to talk for a minute about how, you know, I was thinking the other day how it's nice to be able to come to this, to a room where there's other saints of like-minded that we can gather together. In Romans chapter 15, Paul writes in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." What a wonderful thing it is to know that when we walk into this room, we can gather together and glorify God. It's a nice feeling to know that I can come here with my Bible and I can lay it out, and we can talk about the things of the Scripture and not be embarrassed about it, not be feel uncomfortable. You know, I can't do that at work. You know, it'd be sort of weird if every place I went, I was able. I can't just pop my Bible on the guy's counter while I'm waiting for a delivery to be loaded up or something and talk to him about the Scriptures. It just doesn't work. But it's really nice that we can come together and do that. And it's really nice that we can comfort one another through the Scriptures, and that together as a group, we can encourage each other and strengthen one another and glorify God together. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to look forward to during the week. I know I missed last Sunday. We were out camping. And you sort of sit there, and it's nice to be able to look forward to the day when you get back together with the people you know and you feel comfortable with. You don't have to worry about being embarrassed about your faith. You don't have to worry about, you know, well, everybody carried a Bible in here. But and we all felt comfortable doing that. And it's a nice feeling. It's a nice way to start the week where we can gather together with our Bibles and look into them. And according to this scripture in verse 4, what we're going to be going over, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the Old Testament looking at some of the things that were written aforetime so we can learn from them, and some of the things that God's put in the Scripture so we can be comforted and encouraged by it. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Get into what we're going to be dealing with here for the next few weeks. I put a verse up on the board as I usually do. Some of you were complaining you can't read it. I'd say, if you can't read it, you got to go see the guy at Pearl Vision. Because I can read it, and my eyes are pretty good. But Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he tells us, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, in this verse, we're going to be going over some of the verses in Genesis chapter 1. And from this verse, Paul tells us that we can look at creation. And God has laid out such wonderful wisdom and an understanding in his creation, that from that creation, from the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, we can find out things about him from creation. We can find out the invisible things about God. We can find those things about him from the creation world are clearly seen. He's made the heavens and the sun and the earth in such a way that you can't miss them. They're clearly seen. Now, some of you who are having a hard time seeing the board, can clearly see, though, the creation around you. All right? You bump into it every day. There's trees, there's grass, there's air to breathe, there's food you eat. And from these things, we should be able to understand, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. We can understand some things about God because they're clearly laid out for us. What can we understand? We can learn some things about what? His eternal power and the Godhead. And that's what we're going to be going over for the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at creation and some of the things that God's put in creation. And from these things, we should be able to walk away with a clear understanding of His eternal power. And not just God, but the Godhead and how it works and how the and who makes up the Godhead. And you can find all this stuff out from just creation. And that's what we're going to be looking into. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to take us all the way back to Genesis. And we're going to spend the next however many weeks it takes in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Because within the first five verses of Scripture, you have basically everything God needed to say. And the rest of Scripture is an explanation of what is said in the first five verses. Within the first five verses, we're going to see, let's just read them first. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. By the time we get to the end of this study, you'll realize and you'll see in those first five verses, God encapsulates everything we need to know. And His whole purpose and plan is in those first five verses of what He's going to do with His creation and why He created it. We're going to see, we should be able to see the Godhead. We should be able to see Jesus Christ. We should be able to see God the Father. We will be able to see the Holy Spirit. We'll be able to see what this darkness is that they face in verse 2. And the destruction and the darkness that rages through the universe that God created in verse 1. And then when you get to verse 3 and 4 and 5, you're going to see God's answer to the darkness that crept up in His creation. And the rest of the Scripture is an explanation. It teaches us about this answer that you find in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And what that light is, and how that light not only fixed, not only God's answer to darkness, but it's your answer to the darkness you face in your life. And it's going to be, there's so much I want to get out. I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. But that's what we're going to be going over. We're going to see the Trinity in the first few verses. We're going to see this satanic power of darkness rise up in this creation. And we're going to see God's answer to the satanic darkness that rises up. And it's exciting, I think. So why don't we just get started. I'm going to need to keep this board clean because I'm going to be writing a little bit today. That's all right. Very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. At first, you know what they say? Whenever you sit down to write, I've heard and I've tried to write some things. The hardest word to write is what? The first word. Okay? You ever see the movies where the guy sits at the typewriter and he's going to start a story? And what do they always show? He starts typing, pulls the paper out, crumples it up, throws it away. And about 2 minutes later, they show the wastebasket full of crumpled up paper. Because the hardest, when you start to write, the hardest thing to come up with is that first line, that first word. And here God puts the first word is what? In. In is a very interesting word. It stipulates, it can bring to thought a lot of thoughts, which I will relate to you. Hopefully you don't mind. But no, we're going to not too long on the word in, although we could be here all day. But in, what does it mean? In begs the question of what? In what? Let's just go to some verses with the word in. And you're going to see that this word in is very important to God. And it's going to describe a place where you want to be in. Go to Revelation chapter 7. In points the way to something. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white. Where? In the blood of the Lamb. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Or actually, go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Let me just read you some verses, then we'll talk more about it in a second. Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written where? In the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is what? In Christ Jesus. You see the word in points you to something. If you want your sins redeemed, if you want forgiveness of sins, you have to find it where? In Christ Jesus. You know, the question of in is going to be, how are you going to get in to the book of life? How are you going to get into that book? And what you find out is that book, your name to be written in that book, is only found through being placed into Christ. In is a very important word. It points you to a direction. It tells you, here you go. This is the way. And that's what you want to do. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what in does, in is an exclusion also. If you want the love of God, you're not going to find it in nature. You're not going to find it in yourself. You know what? In excludes all others, and it points you, if you want to find the love of God, it's found where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The word in is important. And what in also does, in causes a separation. You're either in or out. And the basic question of Scripture is going to come down to, what are you in? Are you in Christ? Or are you in who? Adam. See how this word in works? And God starts off the Scriptures with the word in. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And so many times when we read Scriptures, little words like this word in just sort of fly by. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God. We were at a wedding the other day, and this, I don't even know if I could call him a minister, a priest. He was something like that. What's that? Judge. Oh, he was a judge. Okay. That's who he was. He was just a judge. But he gave a little talk, and he said that inside man is a little light that beams straight to heaven. But we're all the children of God. Well, that's not what this verse says. This verse tells us, for ye are all the children of God by faith, where? In Christ Jesus. You see how that word in? It excludes the others. If your faith is not in Christ Jesus, are you claim to be a child of God? No, you can't. In points the way. It sets the limits. It sets the boundaries. If you want to be in, this is the way to go. And it's through Jesus Christ. It points the way to Him. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In keeps pointing us to who? To Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's only by Him we can enter in to the gates of heaven. Go to last one, Colossians 2. Well, we don't need to go there. Just go back to Genesis chapter 1. The point is, though, that when God starts off the scripture, the word in, it's an important word. And it's going to, you know, when you read the scripture, it's going to start appearing because it becomes a solid indication of this is where you need to be in order to be in. You don't want to be outside of it. Because if you're not in, you're out. And we know to play baseball, you don't ever want to be what? Out. You'd rather be in. So anyway, God starts off the scriptures with the word in. In the beginning. And right there, in the beginning, who raises their hand and says no? Science. Science raises its hand and says, there is no beginning. If you study the Enlightenment age of the 1700s into the early 1800s, as man came out of the Dark Ages, man was able to finally have time to sit around and philosophize. Or, let me see if I can say that word right. Philosophize. Well, to think about things. Tongue just ain't working today. So man had some time to sit around and think. And they looked around the universe and they had to come up with a reason why they were here. And they looked at the universe. You know what they came up with? They wanted to get God out of the universe. So they looked at the universe and they said the universe had no beginning. Because a beginning would mean that there had to be a creator. In order to get around God, in order to get around a creator, they had to say that the universe had no beginning. And this theory of no beginning to the universe ran rampant through the intellectual community of the Enlightenment age. And there's a man by Kant, I don't know if some of you guys know him, he was one of the most famous professors of philosophy, and he studied in science, and he was a professor, and he pushed this. And it was accepted within the intellectual community of man that there was no beginning to the universe. And what they said was is that the universe was eternal, that it was static, and that it was infinite. And these three hypotheses or premises was groundwork of all science during the Enlightenment age. And these three, that the universe had no beginning because it was eternal. No beginning, no end. It just kept functioning. It was static. It never changed. It was governed by laws. And Isaac Newton, who discovered the laws of physics and some of the laws of gravity and the laws of nature, and man started looking. They looked towards these laws, and they said these laws must be governing the universe. And whatever works here is working out there. And it's through these laws that the universe is kept running. And it's static. It never changes. It's just the way it is, and it will be this way forever. And that was the basis of all physics, mathematics, all your sciences, chemistry. This became the basis of philosophy, the basis of reasoning. This is where Freud and Darwinism start. They all started with this thought pattern, that there is no beginning. And science clung to this, and science searched and tried to prove with everything they did this hypothesis that was put forward, that there was no beginning. Because a beginning would mean what? A creator. And man doesn't want a creator. So man had to come up with a theory, with a hypothesis to get rid of God. Man came up with a no beginning. A universe that if you put it on a graph, if this was time, and if this is space, a universe that just ran like that. Throughout time, static, governed by the laws of physics, never changing. Gravity would always take place. Planets would always rotate. And these laws were extended infinitely beyond. And the universe was just one universe after another after another. And that's what was the basis, the fundamental basis of all science during the Enlightenment Age. That the universe was eternal and infinite. But there's a problem with this. And I wanted to bring my experiment here, but I failed to. It's a very easy... I know, we got an experiment lady in the crowd who loves experiments. There was a guy who developed an experiment. And, you know, I searched for his name and I couldn't find it. But right before we came here, I remembered the book I remembered his name in. So I have to find it. But it's a very easy experiment. He took a cup of water. And we all know how thermodynamics work, right? That's one of the laws of nature. That if you take something hot and something cold and you mix them, what will happen? There will be a heat exchange. And the two temperatures will become what? Equal. Okay? So if you take something hot and something cold and you mix the two, the hot doesn't stay hot and the cold doesn't stay cold, does it? They become equal. He said, if the universe is eternal and it's static, and he went outside and he looked at the sky, and what do you see in the sky? Stars. Okay? And what are those stars? They're basically just heat points that give off light. So these stars are that you can see are heated. And the blackness of space around them is black or cold. He said if the universe was eternal, that can't be. Because of what? The law of thermodynamics. Because over eternity, the heat of the stars would what? Would mix with the cold of space. And space, really, if you looked at it, if it was eternal, would be one just solid glow with no fixed points of heat. It's like if you took a cup of hot water and you dropped, well, let's say a cup of cold water for space, and you dropped a heated penny into that water, a glowing red hot penny, and you dropped that glowing red-hot penny, let's say you drop three of them into that water. They would glow for a moment. You would be able to look into that cup and see the points of heat glowing, right? Just like looking into the night sky, you can see the points of stars glowing. But if you left those pennies in that water for eternity, what would happen? The heat of those pennies would dissipate and mix with the cool of the water, and pretty soon you'd look into that water, would you see the glowing penny? No. It would become the same. It wouldn't stand out anymore. It would all become one. And that's what he looked at the sky and he said, you know what, if this universe was eternal, I should look up in the sky and see one solid color, not points of light. And the fact that there's points of light out there prove that the universe is not eternal. It had to have a start. And it must be young. Because an eternal universe with 6 points in the sky. Because of this simple thought process, the men who proposed this were able to answer them. But that didn't make them change what their thinking was. They just said they needed to find more laws to describe the experiment. And it took all the way up to a man called Einstein. We all know who Einstein is, don't we? And it was all the way up to Einstein. This theory of static and eternal and infinite was still taught. It's still published in the annals of the school system and in the intellectual community of the colleges. And all the way up to Einstein came up with something that he called his theory of E equals MC squared. We've probably all seen that math equation. Now, I'm not going to describe the math equation to you. Okay? We're not going to get that. But what I want to propose is that when he came up with that equation, what he did, he took that equation then, and he looked at the surrounding universe around him, and he applied this equation to it. You know what he found out to his amazement? That the universe was not linear like this, but that the universe was actually going like that. It was expanding and slowing down. That the universe was getting larger, and that it was slowing down. And he was so frustrated by this, because you know what that meant? That meant the universe is not static. It's not changing. That it is changing. And if the universe is expanding and slowing down, well, that would prove that there had to be a what? A beginning. Because if you were to go back 1,000 years in time, the universe would be what? A little smaller, a little faster. You go back, and you take it all the way back. And it proved that there had to be a what? A beginning. And he was so disconcerted, he was so upset about his equation, that Einstein actually made some changes to it in order to try and keep a static universe. He altered the equation in order to prove that the universe, because he could not accept the reality the universe was changing. But you know, God set it up so that math does not lie, does it? And when you come to the science of math, 2 + 2 will always be 4. Einstein didn't like the 4, so he changed it to a 5. But there were other mathematicians that took Einstein's equation, and they looked at it, and they realized it was true, and it was right. And then they looked at his new equation that he altered in order to get the universe back to static, and they said, wait a minute, you can't do that. And Einstein, in the end, had to retract the equation he changed in order to get a static universe. And he ended up to keep the original equation, proving a universe that is expanding and slowing down. And Einstein is quoted as saying that that was the biggest mistake of his life, is when he altered the mathematics of his equation in order to prove a hypothesis that he had believed. And you can't lie with math. Math will find it out. And so Einstein's equation was a real hypothesis. Unity. Because they were stuck with a universe that was not like this, but with a universe that went like that. A universe that points now to what? A beginning. So now when we come to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God was right all along. The universe did have a beginning. It did have a starting point where time and space were compressed to a point where they started. And so those of Christians who lived through the Enlightenment age, who kept to their Bibles, that the universe had a beginning, who were made fun of in the intellectual community, were proven right in the end, that there was a beginning to the universe. And a beginning will necessitate a creator. Einstein himself was brought to the point, where he says, quote, he realized the necessity for a beginning, and quote, the presence of a superior reasoning power. You see how the beginning forced to realize that there had to be a superior power, or as we would call, God, who created it. And so now with science realizing that their whole eternal and static and infinite universe theory was debunked and ruined and couldn't be kept up and couldn't be proved anymore, now with science realizing that there had to be a beginning, what arises? Darwinism and evolution. Because man couldn't grasp the concept of a God. Because if there's a God, as we're going to see, there's a lot of responsibility and accountability that comes with the Creator. And man doesn't want that. So evolution arises. And Darwinism puts forth his evolutionary tale. And it's grasped by the scientific community. And it's grasped and it's taught and it's pushed. That, well, okay, we will give in. We will say there was a beginning. But that still doesn't mean God. And what evolution does, and it's really funny, this point of where time and space meet, where there was no space, at the very beginning is called the point of singularity. Now, I know this might be a little bit of science, but we're getting somewhere, believe me. The point of singularity is the point where time and space met, was the very point of the beginning. That's what they call that. And the scientific community doesn't like to talk about the point of singularity because they don't have an answer for it. What they like to talk about is the point of singularity. They like to talk about the one trillionth of a second after that point. Because then they say, well, we can describe everything one trillionth of a second after that. And that's what the whole evolutionary model is based on. We went to Disneyland, and they have a ride down there. And I can't even remember the name of the ride. Land Before Time or something. Well, you go into this ride, and they start you out in the Big Bang. And you get on your car, or your big boat, or whatever we were in. And they start out, and it's real dark, and then bam! And they got this wonderful light show, and this is the universe coming into existence. And the guy says, one billionth of a second into the existence of the universe, the light started coming out. And that's where they start. Because they can't start at the point of singularity. They have to start one billionth of a second after it. Or one billionth of a second. You know, you got these Fermilabs and everything that run these nuclear accelerators and they're smashing particles. Well, the whole point of those is to try and find the nuclear substance that made up the universe at that point of singularity. And they're trying to find out the substances that were there one trillionth of a second after that point. Because that's where they want to start. Because if they were to go back to actually point zero, that means a creator. And it's sort of hard to build a whole science and philosophy and everything on a foundation that has no first step. But that's what they're doing. And that's what they do. And they won't talk about the point of singularity because they don't have an answer for it. But God does. And that's where God starts. And so, let me see where I am. Okay, so anyway. So evolution, and we're not going to talk about evolution much more now, but evolution's whole premise is faulty because it starts out on a point that it doesn't have an answer for. And you don't want to build a house on something that has no foundation, which is what they do. All of philosophy, all of reasoning, all of sociology, all of that don't start out with God are built upon a fallacy. They're built upon the first of nothing. And none of us would build on nothing, would we? It wouldn't stand. And that's what they build upon, though. They build upon one billionth of a second after the point of singularity. Because if they were to go back, they would have to realize, like Einstein did, that there was a God. And they would be brought to the point that there had to be a God. But with that point right here, that proves that there had to be a creator with awesome power that was outside the limits of space and time, was able to create and bring something into existence. That proves. And with that understanding, let's look at some of the verses the Scripture looks at. With the understanding that there had to be a creator, go to Job chapter 12. In Job chapter 12, we're going to run through some verses. See, with the proof, by just this point of singularity, that there had to be a God. Let's see what God says now about His creation and what it was intended to produce. And what you can learn from in Job chapter 12, verse 7. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall teach thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? He says here, look at the fish. Look at the earth. You know what you can tell from that? That the hand of the Lord hath made those things. Job chapter 38. Chapter 38 through, I'll read, I'm not going to read both chapters. But these two describe, verse 1, chapter 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? You read these two chapters, and God's going to go into great detail about the earth and the creation. And He's going to point to Job, and He's going to say, Job, look at all this stuff that I have made. You think you're so smart? You tell me how I made it. And if you can't tell me how I made it, you better come to me for instruction, is what he's saying there. You better come to me because I'm the one that created all this. And if you want instruction, you got to come to who? Go to Psalms chapter 8. One book over. Psalms chapter 8. Verse 1. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou artest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You seem to be able to look into heaven and see the excellency of God. And God designed the heavens to allow man to look into that and see God's handiwork and to draw us to himself. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You see that? There's no place on the earth where the voice of the day and the voice of the night is not what? Heard. People ask you, well, what do you do about the people who live in Australia who've never heard the gospel? Who've never heard about God? What are you supposed to do about them? You know what? There's an answer for them. They can look at creation, and according to this verse, there is no speech or language where what? The voice of creation is not heard. And we're going to see some things here in a little bit about creation and what it teaches and what it's speaking. Verse 4, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuits to the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Talks about the sun and how the sun revolves around the earth and gives heat everywhere. So is God's creation. And so has his wisdom that he put into heaven has been displayed and has been taught to all men. Psalms chapter 50, verse 6. Psalms chapter 50, verse 6. And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. That's interesting. The righteousness of God is found in creation. We'll talk about that in a minute. Psalms chapter 97. Psalms 97, verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. Psalms 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. You see, man, when Paul writes, the things that are made, us should be able to clearly see God's eternal power, as we're going to see. We should be able to clearly see the Godhead. God does not hide Himself. He displays Himself in His creation. Go to Psalms 139, verse 14. 139, verse 14. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Well, you don't even need to look in the heavens. Just look at yourself. You know, I move this hand. I don't know how I do it. It just does it. I don't have to have the thought process in my head to tell this muscle to go. Well, first I got to have the electron neuron shoot from wherever I'm thinking, which I don't even know where it is. You try and figure that out. You ever sit down and just try and figure yourself out? Okay? Look at this marker. Okay? Now, can you all picture the marker in your head? How do you do that? Where in your head? Where did you store this image? And then how did you draw it up again? Where I could say, well, that's black. Okay, I put it away. Now I can remember the black marker. I can still remember my wife's face when I first saw her. How do I do that? I don't know. It's somewhere in there. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. David writes, he says, I just look at myself. And I fall down on my knees to You with a wonderful Creator that created me. Go to, let's do this. Habakkuk 3:3. It's page number 957 if you got the Scofield Reference Bible. I wrote it down for myself, actually. 957. Habakkuk 3:3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. You can't get away from it. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul, when speaking, he comes upon the Athenians on Mars Hill, and these guys were like super smart, or they thought they were. These were the guys who were pushing this type of garbage. And Paul comes upon them, verse 22, and then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And what does Paul do? Drop down to verse 20. We'll just read a couple more here. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all things breath, and life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply He might feel after Him and find Him. And though He be not far away from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of His offspring. You see what Paul does? He takes them back. He says, you guys are so superstitious, you're not seeing clearly the creation. Let me point it out to you. You blinded yourself so much in your own superstition, you're missing the point. And he brings them back to what? To creation. He brings them back to the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's going to give them some instruction about this Lord and what he has for them. Go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 19. That which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. There's things that God wants you to know about Him, and He showed it to us. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There'll be no one who will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know you existed. You never told me. God says that's not true. Look at creation. My own creation points to my glory. My own creation points to my righteousness. Look at this. The point of singularity proves there's a God. And that creation that God made is designed to give us instruction about Himself. Designed to point us the way towards Him. Romans chapter 2, verse 13, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and they didn't have the law that Moses brought down, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You see, when David said, I look at myself, and I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And Paul comes along and he says, look at your own heart. Your own heart, your own consciousness proves that there's a God. You know, when we do things wrong, why do we even think we did things wrong? You ever ask yourself that? Why when you do something wrong, why do you feel bad about it? Why when you... And why do you feel bad? Because you know in your heart there's a as Paul says in verse 14, there's a law that we do by nature. God has written in each one of our hearts a natural law, a consciousness of Himself. And when we do something wrong, the reason we feel bad is because we know we violated one of those laws. And that's why the Gentiles, who didn't have the law of Moses, and yet still, according to Paul, still going to be held to the same criteria. Because there's a law that God wrote into the hearts of men that we naturally know. That's why you feel bad, because you know you broke one of God's laws. If I go out and I kill someone, there's guilt associated with that. Guilt is proof that there is a God. And really what it comes down to, your sin is the greatest proof of an existence of God. Because without God, there is no sin. Without a God, there is no guilt. Because you wouldn't feel guilty, because you're not being held accountable to anything. But every man knows within his heart he will be held accountable for his actions. Because there's a law written in there. So not only can you look out into the night sky, not only can you look at yourself, but you can look within. And your own thoughts prove to you every day that there is a God. That's what creation is designed to do, is to point you to Him. And every atheist, every philosopher that tries to philosophize, that tries to get God out, they're lying. because they know within their hearts there is a God and there will be a day of reckoning. Their own guilt, their own eyes, their own heart tells them so, because God made it so. You ever stand, there's a big atheist around here, Rob Sherman. Some of you guys might have bumped into him. He's a liar. He knows there is a God. And no matter how much he stammers and he tries to stamp out God here and there and everywhere, he knows within his heart there is a God. He's just mad at him. And we can go into that. I mean, Einstein, even though he knew there was a God, he was mad at him. Darwin, mad at God. Everybody who tries to reject God, I can tell you now, they're mad at him for something. They're not happy with the way he created everything. They're unhappy. But we've gone into some of that in the past. But the point is that when in Genesis 1:1, when he talks about in the beginning, God, it's a great place to start. It's a great place to... Let me... am I running out of time? Okay, I got it. Let me give you this. I wrote down some truths that you can find in creation. Number one, there is a creator. A creator must exist. Okay, it's the number one truth you see in creation. It has to be... So you know what? If you're ever talking to a philosophy major or a physics major or a mathematician that doesn't believe in God, just ask them this. What's your answer to the point of singularity? See what happens, okay? Trust me. They'll probably be talking to you. Okay? Number one, you find out there is a creator. Okay? That's easy. That's been proved. You can't get around it. Every theory outside of that falls flat on its face. You can't get around the point that there's a creator. Number two that you can see, that this creator is all-powerful and wise. Just look at creation. He had to be powerful in order to create everything, didn't he? That's a no-brainer. That's something you can pick up quite easily. That's something that's clearly seen. And he had to be smart. He had, you know, you look at the way the earth and the waves and the mountains and the air currents move. You look at the stars. I mean, that took a lot of thought, didn't it? That just doesn't, I mean, I couldn't do it. I don't think there's anybody in this room that could, like, design all that. You look at the atom. You look at the butterfly or any insect or any animal. You look at yourself. Whoever put me together had to know what they're doing. Okay? Because if I put something like me together, it ain't going to work the way I work. Okay? I mean, this creator had to be powerful and wise. And when you look at creation, this creator had to be loving and personal. You can pick that up from creation. You look at the balance and the order of things. You know, only a loving God is going to give you... Do you know how many smells there are in the world? Did God just create... Why don't I just make one for them? They don't need more than one. You know how many tastes there are in the world? Did God just say, oh, everything's going to taste the same? No. He loved His creation. He wanted you to experience an innumerable amount of tastes and smells. That you should be able to sit from there that this God must be personal. He must love His creation to take such time and detail to put it together in such a way that when I touch things, I can feel a lot of different things. And my touches just don't feel one thing all the time. You can see from creation that He's loving and He's personal. And you also get from creation that He's just and righteous. You get that from your heart. You get that from the fact that when you sin and you do things wrong, that you feel guilty of it. And that points us to the fact that God is a just God. and he requires justice. That's why you feel bad. That's what sin is. That's what sin does in your heart. It causes you to realize that you've offended God. When David sinned against Uriah and with Bathsheba, you know what he says? He sinned against God. And in every man's heart, there's that understanding that when you sin, you're sinning against Him. And another thing you find out from creation is that you fall short of God's just and His righteousness. It's another thing that sin points out. There's none of us that walk around saying, I'm as good as my Creator. Do we? We walk around knowing we fall short. These things are clearly seen. You don't need the Scriptures to see these things. You can understand that, and you take your indigenous tribe in the middle of nowhere, and they can easily grasp that without the Scriptures. Because the heavens has declared this. Your heart declares this to you. It's in the thoughts of each and every person. And then you go back and you say, well, if there's a Creator, if He's all-powerful and wise, if He's a loving and a personal God, if He's a just God, and if I fall short of His justice, He must have made a way to reconcile me to Himself. Because the Creator is loving and wise and powerful, He must have made a way to receive us to Himself. All we're doing is we're just thinking on this. If God's all-powerful, if He's all-wise, and if He loves His creation, and if I fall short of His justice, well then that all-powerful and that all-creator must make a way to what? To receive me. That's logical. That's something that you can grasp from creation. And the last thing, which every person should easily be able to grasp, is that... How did I write? Yeah. We have to rely totally... Oops, I spelled that wrong. Totally on Him. Any one of you here can live outside of creation? You know, when we're done here, all you guys are going to go out and you're going to eat, right? What are you going to eat? His creation. You're going to eat that something that grew from the ground that God created. None of us live outside of the Creator. You can't. So you know what? God's own creation teaches man is that we need to rely totally on Him. These seven things, and maybe you think of a couple more. This is sort of a very concise. These seven instructions can easily be found in creation. That there is a Creator. We've proved that. You can't get around the point. That Creator must be powerful. He must be wise. Just look at the stars. Look at how things are made. He has to be that way. The Creator must be loving and personal. Just look at yourself. Look at all the wonderful sights. I mean, how many colors are there? I was thinking about that the other day. I was in a Home Depot doing something, and they got this color machine. You could sit there forever. I mean, do you ever run out of... That's the problem. I mean, you ever go and try and pick out a color to paint your room? There's too many colors to pick. The point is, though, that He had to be loving and kind and personally involved with you in order to give you all this stuff. And in your heart, you know He's just. Because when you sin, you know you violated one of His laws. Whether you're a Gentile or Jew, you know it within yourself. And you know you fall short of that law. But then thinking about your Creator, and that you are a created being, that Creator, if He's all-powerful and wise and loving, He must have made a way to receive you to Himself. And if He's done that, the last thing you should know, that you need to rely totally on Him. This is what creation easily teaches. This is what creation, what can be easily seen. Those seven points. You can't get around them. I'm sorry, you can't. Try as you may, that's where you are. Now, you have to hit yourself in the head with a hammer to get around it. But you can't. And no matter how much philosophizing there is, I got to get that word right. No matter how much science, you can't get around that. That's what creation points you to. And as we go into next week, boy, we didn't get... We're going to talk about God. And we're going to go back to Genesis 1:1. I'm going to give you next week, we're going to talk about 1:1. In the beginning, God created. We're going to talk about how that's Jesus Christ. Oh, that's all right. We're almost done. Kids are getting restless. We're going to talk about verse 2. And the earth was out of form and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to see how in verse 3, and God said, we're going to see how that's God the Father. And how the three of them work together. And we're going to see their main functions and roles are described in the first three verses of Genesis and what they do. And how the Trinity works together. And how they work together to fight this darkness that has crept into their creation. And the answer is in the light. We'll get into that in the upcoming week. So why don't we close in a quick word of prayer here. We got the kids are jumping in the hallway. So, dear Lord, we just thank you for your creation. Look at it. We can enjoy it. And as we enjoy it, may we be ever reminded that there is a Creator. And that this Creator is all-powerful. And that you love us. And that you provided a way to receive us to yourselves. And you teach us that through your Word. And that way through Jesus Christ. And how you entered your creation as God. And paid the penalty for our sins that we know we commit. And when we put our faith in you, we are to your sight and are given a new body to be able to reign with you forever and ever. May we rely totally on you as we do each and every day for our food and the air we breathe and the water we drink. May we also rely totally on you for our spirituality and the life that we so need. In your name, amen.